So let's look to the Word now. 2 Samuel chapter 2 is the passage for the message this morning. So please stand, and you're welcome to open to that passage and follow along with the reading. 2 Samuel chapter 2. Hear now the Word of God. It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his households, that they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, "The men of Jabesh Gilead were the ones who buried Saul." So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, "You are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you with kindness because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Now Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. So they sat down, one on one side of the pool, and the other on the other side of the pool. Then Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men now arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." So they arose and went over by number, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. And each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore that place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon. So there was a very fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab and Abishai and Asahel. And Asahel was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. So Asahel pursued Abner, and in going he did not turn to the right hand or to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Are you Asahel?" He answered, "I am." And Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left, and lay hold on one of the young men and take his armor for yourself." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. So Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab?" However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear, so that the spear came out of his back, and he fell down there and died on the spot. So it was that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died stood still. Joab and Abishai also pursued Abner, and the sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Gia, by the road to the wilderness of Gibeon. Now the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit and took their stand on top of a hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be then until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren?" And Joab said, "As God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren." So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and did not pursue Israel any more, nor did they fight any more. Then Abner and his men went on all that night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, and went through all Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. So Joab returned from pursuing Abner, And when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing of David's servants 19 men in Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men who died. Then they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak. This is the word of God. All of God's people said, Amen. Amen. You may be seated now, and we're going to go before the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, we do thank you for your eternal word that is given for our instruction. And so we ask for your help of the Holy Spirit to guide us in understanding the things that are revealed here, that we might know Christ, that we might know you, Father, and Spirit, that we might grow in holiness before you as your holy people. We pray for this help now in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, this morning we return to the life of David in 2 Samuel. We finished 1 Samuel a couple weeks ago. Last week we looked at chapter 1, which was this beautiful picture of David's grief for Saul, for Jonathan, for all Israel. We saw how he loved God's people zealously, and he wept, he grieved over the loss that had taken place in the victory of the Philistines. And we're now at chapter 2, and chapter 2 through 4 of 2 Samuel are difficult chapters because they are chapters of civil war. They contain this most gruesome record of the battles that took place between the house of David and then the remaining house of Saul, who was still reigning over Israel. And so you have basically three chapters, three fairly long chapters of people killing each other. And so I've wondered, what should I do with such violence and mayhem in bringing the Word of God to you? And I'm still guided by the fact that all of God's Word is of great value to us. It's written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so I know these chapters have value for us. They have instruction for us. And certainly all this violence and mayhem and destruction reveals to us the ugliness of sin, the evil of evils. But we also see in these chapters the kingdom of David being established, which is a picture of the reign of Christ, who establishes his kingdom and reigns over his enemies and expands his kingdom, of which we are a part. Now, this chapter's a long chapter, so I can't get into every detail, but I just want to focus mainly on one particular theme that I think emerges from chapter 2. And that is the topic of ambition. Ambition. We see in David this holy ambition. He wants to become king. This is what God had anointed him for. And yet he must pursue it in a holy way. He must walk according to the will of God if he is to come to this place where he is actually reigning over all Israel. And we see how David in this chapter pursues that ambition in a godly way, step by step, dependent upon the will of God. But then we have this other ugly character, Abner, who has himself an ambition for power, but his ambition is not directed by the will of God. It is a selfish ambition. It is an unholy ambition. It is a self-seeking that Abner is after in taking power and using Ishbosheth in order to get that power. So that's what we want to look at, is that ambition. And the word ambition simply refers to a strong desire to do or achieve something. That's all the word ambition means. And we all have ambitions, we all have desires, we all have goals, we all have things that we'd like to see, whether they're in our own life, whether they're in our family, or for certainly in the church as a whole and in the state. We have ambitions, we have desires. But how do we pursue those things? Do we pursue them according to the will of God? So as we look to this chapter, we see how David was about to take the kingship, about to become king, and yet his trials are not over. Now, if you were in the shoes of David, with the death of Saul, which he had grieved over, you still would have probably been very much encouraged that your trials were over. You could finally take the role that God had assigned for you. You could become king over all Israel, and yet such was not to be. It wasn't that easy. Now he had to endure 7.5 years more of trial when he reigned in Hebron, but he did not reign over all of Israel. This should teach us something. It may be that when one trial ends, another one begins. And in general, that is the pattern of life. We may get these respites, but the Lord may ordain for us to finish one and say, good, you've grown, you've been dependent upon me, you're not so proud anymore, I'm going to move you on to round two. And then round two begins. And that can be difficult for us, but it is what the Lord ordains, and it was what the Lord ordained for David. He had to deal with another 7.5 years of conflict with Abner and Ishbosheth, killing that was taking place in Israel. Now, just to briefly explain the timeline that you saw, it said that Ishbosheth reigned for 2 years, and David reigned in Hebron for 7 years and 6 months. And that's a bit of a curiosity, because we would think that the two reigns would be equal. Well, briefly, I would say the explanation for that is the text is actually saying that Abner reigned for about 5.5 years, and then when Abner dies in chapter 3, Ishbosheth actually reigned for 2 years. That's one way in which you can understand the dating of those things. So David is pursuing the kingship. He wants to become king. But the question is, now that Saul is dead, what should he do and how should he do it? And so the first way in which we see David's godly ambition, his seeking after this goal according to the will of God, is that he inquires of God. If you look at verse 1 again, it says, "It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?' And the Lord said to him, 'Go up.' David said, 'Where shall I go up?' And he said, 'To Hebron.'" Now you'll recall that David was exiled in the city of Ziklag for some time, away from God's people, and now that Saul is gone, he can go up to Judah much more safely. But notice how David does not take a single step without inquiring of God. If I was David's counselor, I might have said, "David, look, Saul's gone, just go up. Do a parade through all of Israel and proclaim yourself king. You have Saul's crown, just do it." What would hold David back from just becoming king, from just pursuing this wholeheartedly, taking over all of Israel as the king? But that's not what David did. Instead, David inquired of the Lord. He would not move an inch out of Ziklag without the guidance of God. And this is such a far cry from where Saul was at the end of his life. Saul had rejected God's word. He was not a man after God's heart because he didn't listen to the word of God. He didn't seek God. But David is a man who seeks the face of God. David is a man directed by the will of God at every step. And it's true that we'll see some things that David does in the chapters that follow that are not good. He's not a perfect man. But in this regard, he is seeking the will of God. Now, in a similar manner, you or I may have some good ambition, some good desire that we want to see fulfilled, some goal in mind, and yet we can proudly run ahead. We can run ahead without seeking the guidance of God. We can go in our own strength. We can go on our own terms. We can try to make things happen when it's not according to God's timing. And whenever we do that, it doesn't go well. I'm sure you've seen how it goes when you're running alone, not in God's timing, not according to God's will. And so we learn from the example of David that we are to seek the will of God. We must pursue that will by prayer and by the guidance of the Word. Now you might look at these direct answers that David gets when he speaks to the Lord in prayer and he gets a direct answer. You might be a bit envious. Is there a sense in which you think, "I would really appreciate that degree of clarity? Just the next step, the next thing I should do. Tell me, Lord, what I should do." We would like that kind of clarity. And I've been trying to think through, why is this that, you know, the church here, the elders don't have an ephod? Why do we not have an ephod with which we can inquire about what to do? That would be very handy for us. And yet this is not what the Lord has given us. Why is that? Well, I think one of the reasons is that the people of God's people in the New Covenant are called to maturity. We're called to growth even beyond the people of the Old Covenant. The period of the Old Covenant for God's people involves some aspects that were immature. That's what even what Paul says in Galatians 4. The God's people were guided very clearly sometimes by a direct revelation from God. But additionally, even the aspects of worship had this outward picture kind of format to them in the context of the sacrifices and in the context of the feasts. But then you come to the New Covenant, and what does the worship of God's people look like? Well, the Westminster Confession says it has less outward glory, but the glory is greater. Because the Word of God is proclaimed with such clarity in the New Covenant, and it is that privilege that we have to declare the Word of God to you. And likewise, we are called to a maturity when it comes to seeking the will of God. In Galatians 4, Paul says that God's people under the Old Covenant were under a guardian until the coming of Christ. There was a maturing taking place. But as we grow in maturity, we shouldn't need as much direct guidance. The Word of God is sufficient to guide us. It's just like when you have a young child, you're responsible for giving them directions about just about everything for a stage. But as they mature, you hope that they take the wisdom and the instruction that you've given them and they walk in it. And so if you expand that kind of image to God's people as a whole, as God's people grow up and God gives them more of His Word, they are to apply the Word of God and they are to seek the will of God as it's revealed there and to use it wisely. And of course, we also have to remember that our access to the will of God in prayer is even greater. We have a high priest. We have Jesus Christ who has gone in as a forerunner on our behalf, who intercedes, and the Holy Spirit who helps us in our weakness to pray. And so we see then in the example of David, the seeking the will of God is likewise to be the pattern with which we seek out any ambition. Even good ambitions, we must seek the will of God. So that's all that David was to do. He was just to go to Hebron. That's it. He was not given guidance beyond that. He was not supposed to go and parade through Israel, because as the Lord would have it, it was going to be some time before all Israel submitted to David. So David goes to Hebron in verses 2 through 4. I'll read those verses again. David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household. So they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed him king over the house of Judah. So David comes to Hebron. He takes control of this city. And you have to remember that Jerusalem is not yet under David's control. That will take place in chapter 5 when the Jebusites are removed from Jerusalem in the context of battle. But here they anoint David king over the house of Judah. And I think what's going on here is they're just ratifying or saying amen to the anointing that he had received so many years before by the hand of the prophet Samuel. It's them saying, yes, this is true. You are the anointed one. We anoint you and say our affirmation to what had taken place. And then David, he pursues peace with the men of Jabesh-Gilead. You look at verses 4 through 7. Verse 5. David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "You are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Now this is remarkable for one reason. In ancient history, the standard way in which the power from one dynasty would transfer to another dynasty was for the new dynasty to wipe out any allies of the old dynasty or to submit them to slavery. And here, Jabesh-Gilead had honored Saul. They loved Saul because Saul had delivered their city in the past. And so they had gone, they had retrieved the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons, and they had buried them as an act of honor. And here David, he doesn't go conquer Jabesh-Gilead. He doesn't subdue them or exterminate them. Instead, he sends them a message of peace. He shows love, kindness, grace to the people of Jabesh-Gilead. And this is David, the king of peace. It's true that David goes into this civil war quite unwilling, quite not wanting this to happen. He didn't want to see the house of Israel at war. We see that his heart was that God's people would be united. And so he pursues peace with Jabesh-Gilead. And in this regard, we see the grace of God at work in King David to do that which is so contrary to the natural fallen human heart. The natural temptation of the human heart is to take vengeance upon those who would be allied with somebody else. If David had a selfish ambition here, he could have done something to the people of Jabesh-Gilead that would have been ungodly, but instead, he pursues peace. It's natural to the fallen human heart to have this party spirit, the spirit of factionalism. When you have your own ambitions set as the highest goal, your selfish ambitions, what happens is you begin to categorize people into two categories. Category A are those people who help you fulfill your ambitions, and so you will use them. They're on your side. They'll fulfill your goals. Category B are those people who present a roadblock to your ambitions. They keep you from getting what you want, and so they are your enemies. And if David was thinking in this frame of mind, he could have seen the people of Jabesh-Gilead as category B. They would oppose his reign. They wouldn't agree to it. They would not be on his side. But that's not how David acted. Instead of viewing them in this way, David rises above that natural bent of the sinful heart, and he pursues peace with them. It reminds me of our scripture reading from James 3. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so if you want to understand any conflicts in your life, James 3 interprets them for you. It's actually pretty simple most of the time. Envy and self-seeking exist to some degree or another, whether it's on both sides or whether it's on your side or whether it's on somebody else's side. But when the wisdom from above is present and guiding, and there will be a sowing of peace. Righteousness will be the result because we will be pursuing peace rather than our own selfish ambitions. And as we survey the life of David, there's times where we see him fall so short of the example of Christ, but then there are times in which we see him showing what the reign of Christ looks like. And I think this is one of those situations where David shows us the reign of Christ, which is a reign of peace. Our Lord Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. Like David, who said to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, "Now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you," so our Lord Jesus, he has this invitation to all. He extends this offer of peace, and he says, "Take my yoke upon you. My burden is easy. My yoke is light. You will find rest for your souls if you will come to me, and I will be your king. I will reign over you, and I will bring you peace." The Word of God says that Christ himself is our peace, who has made both one and broken down that middle wall of separation between us and God the Father. Ephesians 2 says, "He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Colossians 3 says, "But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." This is what the reign of Christ's kingdom looks like. It is a reign of peace. He invites and he brings in people under his reign of peace. And then he calls us to be peacemakers as well. So thus far we've seen the godly ambition of David. But there's another character in the story that is not pursuing things according to the will of God. And that is Abner, the commander of Saul's army. In contrast to David, we learn about Abner. Abner is a man who wants the kingdom and the power for himself. He is driven by his selfish ambitions, and so he takes Saul's last remaining son, Ish-bosheth, and puts him on the throne of Israel, and then runs the kingdom himself. Let's look at verses 8 through 11. Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. So in this chapter, and in chapter 3, we learn much about Abner. Abner is killed in the next chapter by Joab as an act of revenge. But for now, Abner is setting up a rival kingdom. Now we note how the selfish ambition of this man is revealed by the fact that he was really in power here. It's one thing if he had submitted to Ish-bosheth and said, I'm going to follow you. But notice the language of the verse. Abner took Ish-bosheth. Abner brought Ish-bosheth to Mahanaim. Abner made Ish-bosheth king over Israel. Ish-bosheth is this weak, passive puppet king who just does whatever Abner tells him to do. And in the next chapter, Ish-bosheth will rebuke Abner and will go to regret it. First time he ever rebuked Abner was the last time he ever rebuked Abner. And Abner probably thought, Israel's not going to accept me as king. I don't have any right to this kingship, but Ish-bosheth is his son. So if I put Ish-bosheth in the place of power, well, then I can reign in the background here. I'll have my hand on all the controls of the kingdom, and Ish-bosheth will be the face of the kingdom for me. And when selfish ambition rules in the heart, people are viewed only in terms of whether you can use them to fulfill your own desires. That's what Abner does. He wants power for himself. And Ish-bosheth is a perfect object to exploit for his desire to reign. And so we are called then to guard against this sinful, selfish ambition that would see others as mere pawns in our chess game, mere pawns to use to fulfill our own interests, to fulfill our own goals. As we read earlier in Philippians 2, Paul, speaking to the church in Philippians, says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." If we're walking in humility, brothers and sisters, we will be looking to the interests of others. That will be the very sign of that humble, faithful walk, is to be thinking about others. Rather than our own selfish ambitions, we are going to be ready to cast them aside and seek the will of God. And in so doing, we then follow the supreme pattern set by our Lord Jesus, who humbled himself for our eternal interests, our salvation from sin and eternal life. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And so it may be that you, like Abner, you struggle with your own selfish ambitions. We all do to some degree or another. And we see what that produces. Whether you look at it in your home when selfish ambition is reigning, what is it like in your home? Confusion and every evil work when selfish ambition reigns? What is it like in the church when envy and selfish ambition reigns? It looks like a church split. And just look at politics and you will see James 3 illustrated. May it never be so that our families and our churches look like anything that we've seen on the news in the current situation in politics. But as we look to the life of Christ, Paul tells us to look to Christ for a reason. It's because when we lift our eyes up from ourselves and we look to the glorious example of Jesus Christ and all his humility and his glory and his excellency, we're humbled. We see what it is like to truly look to the interests of others. We see how far Christ descended from glory in order that he might help us, save us from our sins. And then we look at our own hearts and we think, I can barely get outside of my own selfish interests enough to think about somebody else. It's humbling. And so against the backdrop of such ugly self-seeking as Abner, then we look to the work of Christ, the person of Christ, in his humility, in his love, in his godly ambition to save us, and we're humbled. So Abner continues in this selfish ambition to exploit others in the passage in verses 12 through 14. It says, Now Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. So they sat down, one on one side of the pool, and the other on the other side of the pool. Then Abner said to Joab, Let the young men now arise and compete before us. And Joab said, Let them arise. So we know that according to the way David had treated Jabesh-Gilead, that he would have wanted to pursue peace with Abner and with Ishbosheth. That would have been his desire. And in fact, in chapter 3, he does pursue peace with Abner, even though Abner's out for bad reasons. David did not want to see this bloodshed and civil war. He wanted to see God's people united under a common kingdom, according to the will of God, in peace and harmony with one another. But the fact is, when you have somebody seeking their own selfish ambitions, very difficult to achieve that kind of harmony and peace. It disrupts everything because the person who is selfish will not be satisfied until all their desires are fulfilled, even at the expense of others. And what happened then because of Abner's self-seeking was 7.5 years of tremendous heartache for God's people. Civil war for 7.5 years. Abner was willing to sow discord among God's people for his own power. James 3, where envy and self-seeking exists, confusion and every evil thing are there. And this is one of those ugly aspects of the chapter. We have Abner and we have Joab saying, Let the men arise, let them compete together and fight one another. And in the King James, you'll see, if you have that before you, it says, Let the men play. But this is no game. This is not a game of toy swords and toy guns. This is real. This is real swords, real weapons, and a real battle that's taking place. Why did Joab agree to this? Why would he allow this gladiatorial competition to take place between Abner's men and between Joab's men representing David? Well, I tend to think that Joab was motivated by his own pride as well. We see the pride of Joab in allowing this competition to take place, and then we see the pride of Asahel, who would run after Abner and eventually got himself killed when Abner struck him with the spear. And so it seems that you have Abner in a self-seeking proud way. You have Joab, you have Asahel, who were quite willing to shed blood. That's what David describes them as many times in his reign, as just men of blood, men of violence. And it didn't go well for them. Our pride and our selfishness will produce all different kinds of ugly results as well. And so they duel. These men come together. There's 24 men total. They fight. And guess what? Every single one of them dies. That's what the text says. They both grabbed each other and they both put each other's swords through each other and fell down dead. 24 men dead that day because of this selfish ambition. And so this is a duel that's taking place, which was meant to show the power of one of the sides, but ultimately it was just self-defeating. In fact, there's been many duels in history as a means of settling feuds and as a means of satisfying pride. One of the most famous duels in all of history, you may know, is from 1804, the duel of Alexander Hamilton and Aaron Burr. And at this point, the United States was starting to outlaw dueling in a variety of the different states. And Alexander Hamilton and Aaron Burr had been viciously spitting out vitriol all over the news press against each other. They were just writing the most awful things about each other for months on end. And you can imagine what kind of anger, hostility that produces. So eventually they agreed, we'll face off in a duel. And so on July 11th, 1804, Hamilton and Burr faced off in a duel in New Jersey. And many times these duels were not meant to actually kill anybody, but it was a sort of an act of vindicating one's honor to face off in this mock battle. But the fact is, Aaron Burr killed Alexander Hamilton with a gunshot. Alexander Hamilton died, and Aaron Burr was then indicted for murder in New Jersey and New York. And then Aaron Burr fled to Ohio to escape justice. But you look at this duel, these men trying to restore their honor through this battle, just like the men in 2 Samuel chapter 2, and you think, what if Philippians 2 and James 3 was operating? What if one of these men had laid down their own interests and just said, you know what, all the mean things you've said about me, it's the wrong list. Some of the things are wrong, but I'm a messed up, sinful man. And I confess and repent of the things I've said about you. Can you imagine what would have happened? Probably would have not been a duel. And likewise, there's these conflicts, these struggles that we get into in our lives, and the reason that they're taking place is because of our envy and because of our self-seeking. But if we would but humble ourselves, if we would be the first to admit wrong, if we would seek peace, sow peace, we would see righteousness come about. Brothers and sisters, may we slay that hideous sin of pride that keeps us from being the humble ones to seek peace with our brothers and sisters. And so the rest of the chapter records a number of other clashes that take place. I won't go through all the details, but you see what happens to Asahel as he runs after Abner. Abner tries to tell him to stay away, but Asahel won't, and so Abner kills him, mostly in an act of self-defense, it seems. But the end of it, towards the end of the chapter, Abner says, "When will this end? How many more lives will have to be spent until we have peace?" Now, Abner wasn't on much of a grounds to say that, since he was the one that had started all of this. But it was a good question. When will it end? And it would not end until someone humbled themselves. And unfortunately, what happens in chapter 3 and chapter 4 is more and more killing, more unlawful killing, more unrighteous revenge taking place. But through it all, the kingdom of David was being established. And so to sum up the lesson of this chapter for us, brothers and sisters, I want to just return to Philippians 2. What is the answer to all that we see, all the conflict, all the mayhem of chapter 2? And thanks be to God, we don't see this level of mayhem, but we do sometimes face challenging conflicts. And sometimes it seems that we have the field of sharp swords in our families taking place. What is the answer to all of that? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Oh, brothers and sisters, we need the mind of Christ. We need the mindset of Christ that would direct us to think to the interests of others, that would direct us to be humble and to make peace. And as we continually return to that pattern, you can never return to Philippians 2 too often. You can never return to the Gospels too often to look to the example of Christ, because the Word of God says as we behold glory in the face of Christ, we're transformed into the same glory as well. So let's behold that glory. Let's look to that image. Let's seek that mindset. And may it be that we don't end up with conflicts like this, but that we end up with peace and harmony because the peace of Christ is ruling in our hearts. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come today grateful for the treasures of your word. We thank you, Lord, for giving us these riches that we might better know you, that we might know Christ as is revealed in the gospel, and that we might be transformed into his likeness. Lord, teach us from this to proceed in the Christian life according to the pattern set forth by our Lord, that we would in humility count others more significant than ourselves, that we would cast aside all selfish ambition, all selfish interests, all self-oriented desires, that our minds would be drawn to peace, to humility, and to loving others, that we would repent of these selfish desires and our ungodly way of treating others. Give us the new life of Christ. Fill us with these things, O God. And we pray this in his name. Amen.